Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
We're going to be going into chapter 7 in the book of Hebrews this morning. We've been coming along through the book of Hebrews as the author writes to Israelites who had grown up in Judaism but now had come to be fulfilled, to be complete in their Messiah, Jesus Christ, and have left the trappings of their religion and followed the teachings of their Lord. And some are kind of tempted to fall back into the traditions, the customs. We are by nature creatures of habit. We like to go to what is familiar, what is comfortable. But Jesus, in some ways, you know, he kind of ruffled the feathers and changed things. And now the author of Hebrews, writing in about 64 AD, okay, so about 35 years, you know, approximately, not getting too fancy with the numbers, after Jesus' death and resurrection, the early church has been birthed. Letters have gone out into the church. Missionaries have gone out into the world. Churches are being planted. Churches are growing. And there's all kinds of temptations for people to kind of want to go back to the good old days. Anybody ever had that thought or feeling in the last 4 or 5 months? Oh, the good old days. And yet, Jesus would say, take up your cross and follow me. We're not going back, we're going to heaven. This is the way, this is the truth, this is the life, and come with me. And it's true, you know, I'm not going to give you an extra pair of sandals or a tunic or a money belt or all this kind of stuff. We're just going to walk this life forward and see as it develops day by day. But the author to Hebrews is trying to encourage those who have come to follow Jesus Christ to keep on going. Keep moving forward, walking forward in the Lord. And so we saw in chapters 4 and 5 how Jesus is a better rest. He's the total, complete rest. The true Sabbath is Jesus Christ. He's done the work. He's finished it. He completed it on the cross. And we can rest in the finished work of Christ. And that the author started into teaching that Jesus is a better high priest. The priest being that person who stood in the position between God and man, representing God to man and representing man to God. And they would have a priest in their religion, but the author of Hebrews is saying, we've got Jesus Christ. We have a better high priest. It says, seeing that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He went on to say in chapter 5, verse 9, and having been perfected, Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. There is no bigger salvation than eternal salvation. Called by God as high priest, and we got to, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And then the author takes this parenthesis where he talks about the peril of regressing, the problem of not progressing in the Lord, the problem of falling back to the good old days, the good old ways, and that importance of leaning into the promise. And last week we ended in chapter 6 talking about the promise that God had given to Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith. And he's encouraging the followers of Jesus Christ. Remember Abraham, who was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, didn't know where he was going, but he followed God. And it says that because of his faith, God blessed him. And he became the father of the nation of Israel, and a blessing to the whole planet flowed through Israel. And that blessing, fundamentally, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came to pass. And so they now have this great blessing, and now the author's going to pick up where he had dropped off, wanting to talk about the priest that we have, the person between ourselves and heaven. How do we get to heaven? It's Jesus Christ. He's the door. He's the way. He's the high priest. And he uses this example of this person named Melchizedek. Let me read at chapter 6, verse 19, and we'll get rolling here. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And now we're going to go into a little bit of a study on this person, Melchizedek. Little written about him in the Bible, but through our commentary here that the Holy Spirit has written to us, we learn a lot about who Melchizedek is and what he represents. It says in verse 1 of chapter 7, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." The author had just told us that Jesus, our forerunner, has become the high priest forever, continually, never ceasing. No need for another. No need for a continuing intercessor between God and man. Jesus has become that person in that place. Let me take you to the two places in the Bible where you'll read about Melchizedek outside of right here in the book of Hebrews. First, you want to turn to Genesis chapter 14. And in this is a story when Abraham had come to the promised land. His nephew Lot was given a choice where he would live. He moved down to Sodom. And it was in these days that a confederation of five kings from the east side of the Jordan River came and raided the what is now the West Bank, the area that Israel is supposedly annexing, which they war and won in the war in 1967. But these kings are coming over trying to get the land back. Can you believe this? Okay, this is something that happened 4,000 years ago, and it's still in the headlines today. These people from the east side of the Jordan want to take the land on the west side of the Jordan, right? The West Bank. It's funny how this all works out. Anyways, these kings came, and in the process of conquering that area in the West Bank, they took captive people from cities on the West Bank like Sodom, including Lot. So Abraham takes his slaves, he gets a whole bunch of his workers or his family, and he goes after these five kings. He catches up with them and wipes them out, destroys them, and returns with all of the plunder, all of the booty, all of the winnings of that war. And as he comes back, he meets this character, Melchizedek. It says in chapter 18, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.'" And so, as Abraham comes back from the war victorious, he meets this person who is known as the priest of the Most High, God the Most High, and that person comes out and blesses Abraham. And he does so in a very special way, in which he brings out bread and wine and bestows a blessing on Abraham. So it's a little thing in the Old Testament, but it becomes very big here in the book of Hebrews and in what Jesus Christ has accomplished. It says, I guess I didn't finish verse 20, "And he blessed and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abraham, gave him a tithe of all," or one-tenth, 10% of the spoils he gave to Abraham. At the same time in the story, the king of Sodom said, "Hey, why don't you keep all the spoil and all the plunder? You're the one that went and earned it. Just give us the people back. But you can keep all the booty that you won in the war, right?" And Abraham says, "No, I'm not even take so much as a shoelace, because I don't want people saying you're the one that made me great. God is the one who is my provider. God is the one who gets the glory for this. And so he wouldn't give anything to them, but he did give a tithe to the priest of God the Most High, Melchizedek. It says in here his name, and in the book of Hebrews, it talks about translating that. Melchizedek comes from two Hebrew words, Melech and Tzidkenu. And what that is, Melech is king, Tzidkenu is righteousness. So Melchizedek's name literally translates into king of righteousness. Melchizedek is like the transliteration of trying to say the Hebrew words, Melech Tzidkenu, which I can't even pronounce. It's a difficult word to say in the Hebrew. So he's not just the king of righteousness. He comes from a city of Salem. It was the ancient city, even before the Jebusites came and conquered the area, it was the ancient city of Jerusalem. Jeru meaning city, Salem or Shalom meaning the city of peace. And so not only is he the king of righteousness, Melchizedek, but he's also the king of peace. And so it's interesting, this person that we meet way back in the Old Testament, the priest of the Most High God, is both king and priest. Now we see as we go on down through the scriptures that you can only be one or the other. You can't be a king and a priest, except for this guy and one other very significant person in the Bible, Jesus Christ, who is both king and priest. And so the author is kind of building a picture here for us of that role of Jesus Christ being even better than the high priest that they had in their day. The other place that we read about Melchizedek is in Psalm 110. This was written by King David 1,000 years after this event of Abraham and Melchizedek meeting. And in Psalm 110, in verse 4, it says, well, I'm going to read the whole thing, and you'll get the idea here. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion and rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You, and this is speaking of Messiah, yet to come in David's day, the one who would sit on the throne of David and rule, you, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And this comes out to play a little bit in the New Testament when Jesus encounters the Pharisees and some of the priests in the temple. The next cross reference that I have, Luke chapter 8, verses 51 through 58. This is Jesus encountering the Pharisees again. And in Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 51, we read, and this is Jesus speaking, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. And so Jesus says, if you follow me, you're going to live forever. You'll have eternal life. And the priests and the Pharisees said, wait a minute, people die. Everybody dies. Abraham died. If you're making this all up. Jesus would go on to say, picking up at verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And at this, they took up stones to persecute him. So Jesus going back in time to the days of Abraham saying, I saw Abraham. And so we have this person, Melchizedek, and we're trying to figure out who Melchizedek is in this story. So we see this Melchizedek in chapter 7, verse 1, king of Salem, right? Melech Shalom, king of the city of Jerusalem. Priest of the Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham also gave a tenth part of all. This is something that we do when we give unto the Lord. This tenth part is a tithe. It's 10%. Now, this is an Old Testament offering, and there's actually lots of Old Testament offerings, but the concept is you give part of what you have received and give it back to the Lord. Abraham acknowledged Melchizedek as the priest of the Most High God. So that's not contested. Was he really a priest of God? Yeah. And Abraham gave to him, which kind of cements that concept that, yeah, this guy is worthy to be representing God to man and man to God. He gave a tenth, to whom Abraham also gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. It goes on to say, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, who remains a priest continually. So here's what the author's doing. He's setting this up. We have a rest. It's a better rest. We have a priest. He's a better priest. We have better promises. We have a better covenant in this. And then he likens this priesthood to the priesthood of Melchizedek. And it shows Abraham submitted himself to Melchizedek and honored him as priest. And now he's trying to tell the people that have been following the high priest in the temple in Jerusalem that Jesus Christ is even better than those high priests. And he goes by way of saying, listen, your father Abraham gave to that priest. It wasn't until after Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the children of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, that God set into motion the religion of Judaism and the priesthood that came under Moses' brother Aaron. They all came from a tribe of Levite. They call it the Levitical priesthood or the Aaronic priesthood and the Levitical order. And people didn't want, they wanted to go back to that comfort of structure and knowing, how do I get right with God? I go to the temple, I bring my offering, I put it on the altar, I say the magic words, and I'm good, I'm covered, I'm clean. Until next time I sin and I do it all over again. And the author's trying to say, wait a minute, we got a better high priest than that. And so he compares him to this Melchizedek. It's interesting that he says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, this is rather interesting, and I just bring it up. I stumble over this because I've spent a great lot part of my life teaching in Bible college. And so in these places, we want to really break this stuff down and say, what does it mean? What does not mean? And I hate to take too much time in breaking this out, but if you look at that, essentially it does say in verse 3, without father, without mother. Anybody here, raise your hand if you don't have a mother. Everybody has a mother, right? That's how we come into this earth. But the author of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says that this Melchizedek was without father and without mother. Now, it's easy to say, well, you know, it just doesn't mention him. They didn't go into detail about where he was born, when he was born, and all of that. It's just because it's not mentioned, you can't say he didn't have a mother and father, except that the Holy Spirit says he didn't. So, what are you going to do with that, right? Without father, without mother, without genealogy, don't really know where he came from, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like, and this is a simile, like the Son of God remains a priest continually. So he's comparing Melchizedek, superior to Aaron, and he starts telling these things about him like he has no beginning and no end. Do you know anybody ever in all of human history that has no beginning and no end? Jesus Christ, right? He's God himself. He's eternal. Before time began, God, Jesus, amongst God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, spoke everything into creation. And he's eternal. And so he's really showing that this Melchizedek from ancient times is likened unto Jesus Christ. Now, this we enter into an interesting thing right here, and this is something people love to chew on in seminary and discuss and all this, but who is this Jesus? The ancient Jews, the rabbis, through the Targums and the Talmud, would say it was actually Shem, son of Noah. And you can do the genealogies. At the time that Abraham came back from the war with the Confederacy of Kings, Abraham would have been about 75 years old at that time. Shem would have been 465 years old at that time. But we know that Shem lived that long. So Shem would have been a contemporary of Abraham, and people say that was Shem. He was the priest of the Most High God living in Jerusalem, the king of righteousness, and this is who Abraham returned and gave tithe to, paid homage to, did respect towards, this priest of the Most High God, Shem. Now, this is it's not based on anything that you can look up scripturally, but this is what the teaching of the rabbis was. Another teaching has come down through the church, and it's pretty provocative, and it would say that Melchizedek was possibly what is known as a theophany. Okay? What that is a pre-incarnate, before he was made flesh, a pre-incarnate visit to earth, to men, of Jesus Christ. Now, without a doubt, there are theophanies or Christophanies in the scriptures. Some that are very strong and without question that it was before Jesus became flesh, God came and met with God. And interesting thing, Moses at the burning bush is a classic one. You know, when he talks of the burning bush, he's talking to God. It says very clearly, take off your sandals, you're on holy ground, and the Lord is speaking to him, and he asks the bush, what's your name? And the bush says, I am that I am. You know, I'm God. You're talking to God right now. And this possibly could be that Melchizedek was Jesus Christ. And it is intriguing that when Abraham comes back and meets this Melchizedek, what does Melchizedek bring in way of offering? What does Melchizedek bring in way of communion? Bread and wine. Rather interesting. I'm going to leave that out there on the table for you to do with as you like. I don't have a concrete, firm persuasion as to who this Melchizedek is, other than I can say very clearly he is an example that the author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he is an example of the great high priest who is above and before all other priests. He's that example that he points the people who have come out of Judaism towards. Follow that high priest. The order of Melchizedek, the rank or the preeminence. He's the first of the high priests that we see in the scriptures here. And that's what he's trying to say, that this Jesus Christ that you're following, he's like Melchizedek. Although it's interesting because it says it made Melchizedek like the Son of God. Okay? So you want to make sure you get your simile in the right order. Jesus is first, and this high priest is like Jesus. And so in the wording there, I'm really kind of almost left with thinking, this is probably a Christophany. But you can take exception to me with that, and it won't hurt my feelings one bit, okay? We could talk about that later. But what we do know is this is somebody really worth paying attention. It even says in verse 4, now consider how great this man was. Think about it, okay? Obviously, whatever he was is above and beyond any priest you got right now, okay? This guy's way out in front, okay? Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Think about that, okay? They come to the temple regularly. They give their offerings, but there's somebody even greater. And your great, 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 great grandpappy, Abraham, worshipped at his altar, okay? So kind of consider this, verse 5. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. There's a semicolon. Let's just encapsulate that and move on. But in Numbers chapter 18, especially at verse 21, it talks about how the children of the tribe of Levi were set apart from the other 12 tribes. They were not given an inheritance in the land, but their specific call was to serve, to minister at the tabernacle. And the way that they received their livelihood, going back to Numbers chapter 18, was that the people would give a tenth, and that would support that tribe in their duties, okay? And so, surely, and you can see here, indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. So they're descendants of Abraham, but we give the tithes to the Levites, basically. But, verse 6, he whose genealogy is not derived from them, that is, the sons of Levi, his genealogy is not derived from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So Melchizedek obviously doesn't come or isn't a descendant of the tribes of Levi. You got that one? Can you figure that one out? Okay, right? Melchizedek, who is like 2,000 years before Christ, about 4,000 years ago, he's on the scene. Abraham is giving tithes, and then Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac has a son, Jacob. Jacob has a son, 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those sons is Levi. Obviously, Melchizedek came first in order, and that's basically what it's saying. Though they have come from the loins of Abraham, verse 6, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them received from Abraham and blessed him who has the promises. And this is key. Who has the promises? The blessor, the one who gives the promises. It goes on to explain that. Verse 7, now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Okay? Blessing, to give, to bestow, to endow somebody with some grace, some gift, some benefit, the blessor has to be the one that has the blessing, the benefit, the promise in order to give it to the lesser, okay? And so we're trying to build a hierarchy here and see who is actually better, Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood or Melchizedek in his situation. And clearly, it says in verse 8, here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives, speaking of Melchizedek, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. Okay, so it's allegorical. How can Levi, who receives the tithes, pay tithes through Abraham? Fundamentally, what they're saying is he was already in the loins of Abraham, Levi, the descendants, the seeds. And so any tithes that Levi is paying, he's fundamentally really paying it through Abraham. Don't want to lose you on all this, right? I don't know about you. Some of you are really good at this. I know, because you come up and you try to explain things to me. I cannot follow. But you'll tell me about somebody's related to somebody. And one of the things I love about living here in Rupert, Paul, Haber, and Burley is like a lot of people are related to a lot of people around here. And you'll come up and you'll say, you know so-and-so? And I'm like, I'm not sure I know him. Well, he's the brother of so-and-so. Okay. Well, his wife married so-and-so, and you probably know so-and-so because, and the list goes on and on and on. And it gets very, very confusing. Any of you ever get confused? I know some of you guys are experts. Is Dwayne here this morning? Why are you laughing? I mean, he's a postman, right? Brenda's here, right? And it's like, you know everybody, right? Because you go to everybody's house. And you know the story on everybody here. And you try to explain it to me and like, it's over my head. Well, it's a little bit what might happen to some people as they read through this passage. Fundamentally, the author of Hebrews is just trying to help you see. Who is superior? Who is better? The grandfather, the son, or the grandson? Now, we're not trying to talk about the quality of the person, but clearly the grandfather has something the grandson doesn't have, in that the grandfather brought the grandson into existence, essentially, down the line. And that's something the grandson won't have until he does the same thing. And so they're trying just to put together this pecking order. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Going further forward. Therefore, this is kind of the application of that concept, okay? If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest, that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? And so these people have been following according to the priesthood, the order of Aaron. What do we need a new one? What do we need a new guy for? We've already got Aaron. And why do we have to go back and start with Melchizedek is what they're basically saying. Because the law came from the Levites through Moses and through Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood and the Levites, they're the ones that ministered the law. What do we need a new person for? But it says, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it we received the law, what further need was there for another priest? We got everything we need in this old Judaism, right? We've got the bells, the smells, the robes. We got the whole liturgy. We got the whole law. We got everything. What else do we need? It does say, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, and this is the problem, it cannot make people perfect, right? You look at the Pharisees, you look at the priests, and Jesus would comment on these guys. They strain at a gnat and they swallow a camel, right? Because the Bible says that you should not, you know, eat meat or the bad meat, right? And so they're out walking down the road and a bug goes in their mouth, and they'll go out of all kinds of excruciating things to get that bug out, trying to get it out, because that's unkosher meat. But on the other hand, they'll turn around and swallow a camel. They're just so hypocritical, and the law can't make them perfect, okay? They have laws like what kind of a burden you can or cannot carry on the Sabbath day. And they work this down to the minutiae, to the point where, like, if you have dentures, you have to take them out on the Sabbath day, because that constitutes carrying a burden, or a glass eye, or any form of prosthetic, right? It's just craziness, and it doesn't make you perfect, right? They go on and on trying to do all these different things, and it wasn't making them perfect. This is basically the argument he's going to make. This is why we needed a new priesthood. Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. The priesthood has changed. Our new priest is Jesus Christ. It's no longer Aaron. We don't go down to the temple. We don't bring our animal. We don't butcher it on the altar and ask for forgiveness of our sins and the covering of the blood of the ox or whatever that you brought in. We're now under the blood of Jesus Christ. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there's also a change of the law. I like what John writes in John chapter 1 at verse 17. It says, for the law was given through Moses, right? The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This is why we need something besides the law. We need grace, and we need the truth. And this came through the better priest, through the better covenant, Jesus Christ. So it says, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there's also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. And this person, Melchizedek, is not from the tribe of Levi. Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi. Do you know which tribe Jesus is from? He's from the tribe of Judah, right? We can read that in Luke chapter 3, verse 33, if you want to look up his genealogy. He came from Judah. So Judah, the descendants of Judah, have no right to officiate at the altar. They're not Levites, and yet here we have a priest. He's not a Levite. How is it that he can serve? This is the kind of question. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, and this is he, God, the Holy Spirit, speaking through David 1,000 years after the meeting with Melchizedek, 400 years after the establishment of the Levitical priesthood, God, through David, 400 years later, still says there's coming another. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. A better hope. It said right back in verse 19, this hope we have sure as a sure anchor of the soul. It's a better hope, right? There's no real hope in the Aaronic priesthood and the sacrificial system and all the offerings. In that, every time you sin, you got to go back and Offer another sacrifice, and your hope of getting to heaven is as good as your hope of never sinning again. Good luck with that. But we have a better hope in that we have a better high priest and a better sacrifice. This is what the author's laying out here. It says, for on the one hand, there is annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. In Exodus chapter 19, this is right before Exodus chapter 20, okay? I know you're shocked. Exodus chapter 19. Who knows what's in Exodus 20? Anybody? That's where you find the Ten Commandments, okay? So, in Exodus 19, as God is gathering the people at the base of Mount Sinai, he's about to give them the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 19, we read in verse 5, now therefore, God speaking, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And it goes on to say, and all the people says, amen, we're going to do it all. And then all of a sudden, God descends upon Mount Sinai. It's thunder and lightnings. The mountain is enshrouded in dark clouds and people are freaking out and earthquakes. And everybody goes, Moses, Moses, you go up there for us. But God's intention was to make the children of Israel a kingdom of priests. And they balked at that. And God gave the law. And through that, he was trying to bring them closer. In Galatians, in chapter 3, we read about the law in verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under God by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor. It was our teacher to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And so this is the thing about the law. It just can't deliver you all the way. We have a better hope in our high priest, Jesus Christ, who is preeminent to the other priests. Verse 20, and inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, so now it's going on to another aspect of the high priest, inasmuch as he was not, and this is speaking of Jesus Christ, was made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, and this is that quote again, it keeps coming up out of Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Speaking of Messiah, speaking of Christ, speaking of he would sit on the throne of David. Verse 22, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety or a down payment, a guarantee of a better covenant. Covenant, it's like a contract. It's like a promise that God has made. And God made better promises through Jesus than he ever did through Aaron and the priesthood. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Right? Aaron eventually grew old and died. One of Aaron's sons had to take his place as high priest. He died. Then his firstborn son became high priest. He died. But Jesus Christ never dies. So as high priest, he continues forever. Therefore, if he, Jesus, is able to save, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I like this. He's able to save to the uttermost. There was a famous evangelist. Actually, he was a famous baseball player in the 1880s and 1890s. And he got saved, and he was like a celebrity preacher. And he used to love to use this verse. His name was Billy Sunday. And he would always like to talk about being saved from the guttermost to the uttermost, because he considered himself somebody that kind of God reached down into the gutter and pulled out and saved him from the guttermost to the uttermost. I want to kind of make a little distinction here. It doesn't say from there, it says to, who is able to save to the uttermost. The point that the author of Hebrews is saying here, those priests, they might have been able to save you from the guttermost, but they're not able to save you to the uttermost. Only Jesus Christ, who has entered into heaven, who's entered in the veil, is able to complete the project and get you all the way to heaven. He is able to save you to the uttermost, completely, totally. That work which he began in you, he's going to finish it. He's going to save you to the uttermost, to glory in heaven. Verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. So we have in verse 6 a better blessing, in verse 7 a better blessing, in verse 19 a better hope, and coming here in verse 22 a better covenant, and it goes on. He does not need daily, as those high priests of the Aaronic priesthood, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's, for he did this he did once for all when he offered up himself. That's it. And this is one of the things we talk about in Christianity all the time. It's not a works-based religion. The work was done by Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. He gave himself to be the sacrifice lamb, and that in his sacrifice, in our place, we are given access to forgiveness of sins. We just come before him in confession of him as our Lord, in belief that as we confess our sins, he washes us of our sins and unrighteousness, and we believe God raised him from the dead, and we're following on after him. And while it's that simple, it's probably one of the biggest stumbling blocks to most people out there. They would say, this just doesn't seem right. We have to work. We have to earn our way to heaven. And the reality is, if any one of you is honest with yourself, you're not going to make it. I'm not going to make it. We continually stumble. Praise God that he did that work for us. So Jesus isn't like the priests who always have to make sins for themselves. He's the one who was sinless and sinned for all, or paid that price for all in his sacrifice for all of us just one time. Verse 28, for the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son who has been perfected forever. It's about time for me to wrap up my remarks. What I'm going to do now is take you through chapter 8 rapidly. You're going to see it's a big, actually quote most of it out of the book of Jeremiah. So we don't have to go into it too terribly deeply. And this is what the author says. This is the main point of the things we are saying. It's like, Mike, why didn't you just read that verse first? I could have had a great nap. Just read chapter 8, verse 1 to me. I get the point. You know, give me the cliff notes. I just want the highlight reel. This is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not man. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. So he's saying, this high priest, he's doing something much bigger and better than yours who just offer according to that law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, and this is quoting out of Exodus 25, 8 and 9, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, and which is established on better promises. A better ministry, a better covenant, better promises. The things that came before, the things that God instructed Moses when he established the religion of Judaism, here the author of Hebrew. Who's the author of Hebrews? Holy Spirit. Okay, Holy Spirit is author of all the scriptures. And God the Holy Spirit, through this commentary on the Old Testament, helps us to understand that all these things that came before are examples for us that we might learn and be led to Christ. Here he calls them copies and shadows. And he even uses Exodus 25 to support it. When God told Moses to build the tabernacle and set up the priesthood and do the robes and do all the things that he did, he told him it's a pattern. It's a pattern of the things in heaven. You can read in Revelation chapter 15, verse 5, that there is a tabernacle in heaven of which the copy was made down on earth. And as we get into a study of the tabernacle next week, we'll see that the tabernacle really addresses how man should approach God. It's surrounded by a big curtain. There's a gate. You only can come in through one way. You've got to go past the altar. You've got to go past the laver. You've got to offer sacrifice. You've got to be cleansed. Then you get into the tent, the dwelling, the tabernacle proper. You go come into the first portion of it, and you see things representing God. But it's not until you come past that final veil that you're in the presence of God. And this is what the author of Hebrews is trying to help us understand. All that stuff back in the days of Moses, they traveled through the wilderness and they set up the tabernacle in the land of Israel, the promised land. And then David came along and he said, let's build a temple. And the temple was a model of the tabernacle, but the tabernacle was a model of Jesus Christ. How do we approach God? How do we get to heaven? How do we get to the presence behind the veil? It was just a model. I've got a model right here. We built this for VBS a couple years ago. You're welcome to come up and look at it. I pray and I ask don't touch it because it's really fragile and it breaks. But you can kind of look at it if you've never seen the tabernacle and how it's laid out. It might help you in understanding as you read through the book of Hebrews what this whole process of, quote, going to church would have looked like for a Jew in ancient days. But they're only copies. The real deal is in heaven. And the real priest is Jesus Christ, okay? This is what it is. He has a better ministry, a better covenant, and better promises. Verse 7:4, if that first covenant had been faultless, it was. It had a fault. It couldn't make you perfect. Then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, he says, God says, speaking in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 31, and this is a quote out of Jeremiah, it goes on for quite a ways, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. God had always promised a new covenant. They were under the covenant of the law of Moses, but God says there's a new one coming someday. This week in Ezekiel, we're going to be in chapter 36. And God says, I'm going to sprinkle their heart. I'm going to take away a heart of stone. I'm going to give them a new heart. We're going to have a new covenant. We're going to have a new relationship. And that is done through the ministry of Jesus Christ. Better covenant, better ministry, better promises. When I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Exodus chapter 19. If you will do these things, I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests. They didn't do it. And so there's going to be a new covenant. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is what God did. Jesus says, it's good for you that I go away, because if I go away, I'm going to send you a helper, the Holy Spirit. He'll guide you into all truth. He'll convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He comes into our mind. He becomes the law for us. We don't have to go around having people say, you do this and you do that. God himself will tell us right and wrong, good and evil, holy and profane. Verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. You don't need a priest anymore. You don't need somebody between you and God. You have a relationship with God. His name is Jesus Christ, and we go directly to him. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Hallelujah. In that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. This is about 6 years before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And at the destruction of the temple, the old covenant or Old Testament, Testament, covenant, they're interchangeable words. We talk about our Bible like it's two pieces, okay? The old and the new, okay? The Old Testament, dealing with old covenant issues, old promise issues, and the New Testament. But it's truly, really just a fulfillment, a revelation of what was copies and shadows. And we live in the fulfilled revelation of Jesus Christ. But in 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed the temple, that old system of law required that you go to the temple and offer a sacrifice on the altar for forgiveness of sins, that your sins could be covered by the blood of the animals. But without a temple, and since 70 AD, so we're talking almost 2,000 years, there's been no way for a practicing Jew to go to a temple, because the temple's not there, and offer a sacrifice, because the altar's not there, to have their sins forgiven and covered by the blood of the animals. It's not possible for a Jew anymore. And that's what it's saying, is becoming obsolete and ready to vanish away. 6 years from the writing of the Hebrews to the Hebrews, they couldn't do that anymore. They had to go to Jesus Christ if they wanted their sins forgiven. Worship team, come on up. And I'm just going to close with this one thought. It comes out of 2 Corinthians in chapter 3. And it talks about the life in the Spirit. It says in verse 5, Paul writing to the church in Corinth, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. It's not our priesthood, it's not our religion, it's not our sacrifices, it's not our offerings. We're not sufficient. Our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if a ministry of death written on and engraved on stones was glorious, and it was glorious, the ministry of the law that brings us to a place where we need to die to ourselves and live to Christ. If the ministry of death was glorious so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious?" If you go back into the Old Testament, you study and you read, when God would go into the presence of God, and the presence of God, like when he got the Ten Commandments, or we'd go to the tabernacle, a meeting with God, and he'd be there, he'd come out and his face was glowing. It's just because of being in the presence of God. But after a little while of being away from God, the glow would go away. Okay? It would diminish. And this is that picture of the Old Testament law. It was glorious, but now the glow is gone. It's not so glorious anymore. Verse 10, "For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels." The glory of Jesus Christ never fades. The glory of God himself never dims. "For if what is passing away was glorious," and it was, "what remains is more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away." And that's what the people had him do. You go in and you talk to God and your face is glowing. "Could you please cover that up?" It's not that they didn't want to see the glowing. What they didn't want to see was the going of the glowing. That's like, oh, that's so good. God is so good. And now God is gone. And they didn't want to see that. So just cover it up so we don't have to see it. "But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. If you live and look into the law, it's like Moses putting a veil over his face. It's unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ." You realize on the day that he was crucified, the veil in the temple was torn, and access to the holiest of holies, the presence behind the veil, was made open to all people. "But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." We have a much better priest. We have a much better promise. We have a much better covenant. We have a much better way to heaven. And we don't have to cover our face or hide behind the law. We can come boldly in time of need, that we might receive mercy, that we come to that throne of grace revealed in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, I do want to thank you for the book of Hebrews and how you have helped us to understand your promise to the people of Israel and how it was a picture for us, a type or a shadow, a copy of what we have in Jesus Christ. So we can see that and apply it to our relationship to Jesus and see how much better Jesus is and how much better off we are having left behind the shadows and come into the light. I pray for each of us, Lord, as we gather here in this room, Lord, as we've celebrated so much this weekend as a church family, new lives consecrated to you in baptism, just a sweet fellowship and a just renewed commitment, Lord, just to stand for you, stand in your light, stand in your glory, and look forward to your soon appearing. I pray for each of us, Lord, that you would just wash us, cleanse us, Lord, strengthen us, encourage us. Help us, Lord, to continually look forward to your appearing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Hebron, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.